We're continuing our series through Romans. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll have a guest with us, Paul Witt. But then the week after that we'll be back in Romans, continuing through Romans 11. One of the things that I'll just note as we continue our series through Romans, and especially here Romans 11, I've talked to some of you, and men and women, and I'd be happy to talk to more of you. I think I'm pretty fully aware of how controversial passages like this are. There are parts of them that are unclear, and then even the parts that are fairly clear are debated. My job, I think, as a preacher is not to give you four views. My job is to say, this is what the word of the Lord says, and to draw implications from it. But in a passage like this, I have to kind of decide, well, what do I think it says? So again, I realize that these are debated passages, and yet I just want to kind of humbly make a case for this is what I think the word of the Lord says. And we want to receive it with joy. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in here in Romans 11:11. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the morning and the opportunities it affords us. We ask now that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand how you've worked through the history of redemption. Father, help us to understand what you're doing even now with your people, the nation of Israel. Father, give us wisdom in these things. We pray that you'd help us to submit gladly to your word. Father, we ask that you would just bless now this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, my dad worked with his dad and his uncle and his dad's cousin. So older generation was three guys. My dad also worked with his brother-in-law, with his cousin, and with his dad's cousin's son-in-law. Yes, that's how it went. So that generation, there was four. And then my dad also worked with his nieces and nephews, and then eventually, when we were old enough, with his two sons, my brother Ian and I. We represented the third, fourth, and fifth generations of our family farm. There was a lot of family around the greenhouses back in Massachusetts. And I have great memories, grateful I was able to work with each of those people that I kind of referenced there. The result of me working with my dad and so much family at the greenhouses is that I know actually very little about plants. I was young. I just did what I was told. Water those. Fertilize, move those. Load those. If I didn't know what it was, I could look on the label, just like you can when you go to LJ's and buy a hanging basket, right? I was around it, and I did learn a lot about life and about family, and at times why you shouldn't go into business with family. I learned a lot, but not a ton about plants. Fast forward, as an adult, we moved here to Lapeer, and my wife and I, about a year later, bought a house on Davis Lake Road, and we moved in. It had 90s shrubs, you know. They were all overgrown, had an ornamental tree that was no longer ornamental size. And so we had to pull out everything out of the front of the house, and we had now a blank slate to plant what we wanted. So things that we thought would look good. And my dad came out, and he helped me pick out what we should put in the front, where it should go, what shade, what's going to do well here, and kind of designed a little layout. And we went over to Wojo's in Davison, and I still remember visiting Wojo's in Davison with my dad because the grower there said something to me that I will never forget. We said, hey, we're looking for like an ornamental tree that we can put kind of left of the door, and there's a little more room here, and we pulled out this really big overgrown one, and so we were looking at this ornamental crabapple tree, and the lady said this. She said, it's a shrub on a stick. It's a shrub on a stick. And then when you looked at it, you stepped back, it was like lollipop shaped. It made total sense. She didn't have to say anything else. They grafted a shrub variety on a tree variety. So most trees grow up and out. This one could only really grow out. So the trunk was never going to get taller. It would get wider, the stick. And the shrub would grow out in all directions but not grow up like a tree normally does. So it was a shrub on a stick. I'll never forget that. It it was unnatural, right? You see one of these ornamental, that's not how trees look. And you think, well, no, there must be some ornamental. No, that was grafted in. That's not how trees look. It was quite unnatural in that regard. Paul, in our passage, John already read it. He's going to grab an analogy from the tree farm. He doesn't talk about crabapple trees. He talks about olive trees, right? And he's going to talk about how similarly unnatural a grafting in was and is. An olive, a wild olive shoot grafted into a cultivated olive tree is like a shrub on a stick. Certainly not any less remarkable. We'll come back to that when we get to it in the passage. Just remind ourselves where we are in Romans. I hope by the time we're done in this series, this is in your brain without even thinking about it. But Romans can divide it into three sections. We've talked about this before, not original to me. Section 1, Romans 1 through 3, is guilt. Section 2, Romans 3, the second half through 11, the part we're in now, is grace. Romans 12 through 16, the third section, is gratitude. So you have guilt, grace, gratitude. And so we're at the end of this middle section on grace. And last week in Romans 11, 1 through 10, we noted that Israel's rejection is partial. It's not total. It's not ultimate. God is still in the business of saving his elect from among elect Israel. There remains a remnant. We talked about this idea of remnant last week. This week, and as we finish Romans 11, we will see that Israel's stumbling is temporary, not permanent. So those who will receive the promises made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament won't merely be a remnant, but Israel as a whole in the future. So this morning, we want to look at verses 11 through 24. In the middle of these, there's some things that are hard to understand. I think we'll see two things that are really clear. Point number one, God intends to make Israel jealous by saving Gentiles. I think we'll see that clearly in verses 11 through 15. And then point number two, those Gentiles whom God has saved must not be arrogant. So let's look now at point number one. God intends to make Israel jealous by saving Gentiles. Paul begins Romans 11 like he's begun so many sections in Romans with a question. And with his typical answer too, right? He begins with a question as he often does to advance his argument, to maybe anticipate maybe a question that the reader might have. Well, what about? Well, let me ask a question and answer that. Or to anticipate some sort of an objection. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? And of course, the they, look up at verse 7, is Israel. He's already used this language of stumbling. You got to go back to the end of chapter 9. Would you flip back there with me? He quotes from Isaiah 28. He uses this word stumble three times. Let's pick up in chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Israel sought to establish their own righteousness on the basis of their own works. They stumbled over God's provision of Christ, the Messiah. So they were tripped, we might say, by the tripping stone. Look at the end of our previous passage from last week. So chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Right before our verse, we have the word again. Another Old Testament quote, this time from Psalm 69. David says, this is Romans 11, 9, let their table become a snare and a trap. Here it is, a stumbling block. So clearly Israel is stumbling. in unbelief and self-righteousness, this rejection of the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ, the rejection of their Messiah, they're clearly stumbling. And then if I can just use an analogy, every analogy is weak. You've watched NFL, right? And a guy gets tripped up and you don't know if he went down. Did he go down, right? Did his knee hit the grass? That's what, and so you got the replay. They zoom in. Okay, guy swipes at his leg, trips him up, he goes down, he catches him. And in the replay, and it's amazing what the refs see so accurately so often. I know a lot of people hate on refs. I'm always like, how did they get that even close to right in live, right? This full speed. But what's the question? Okay, he's been tripped up. Did he go down? Did he go down? That's the question being asked of Israel right now. Clearly they've stumbled. Two passages in the Old Testament, they're going to stumble. Clearly they're stumbling. Did they go down? Have they fallen? To what extent, we might say, did they trip up? Did the knee hit the grass? He makes that fine of a point here in Romans 11. Israel stumbled, but it was not in order to fall. They didn't go down. Look at the question in 11:11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. They tripped up, not in order to fall, but in order for salvation to come to the Gentiles. And a purpose of God in salvation coming to the Gentiles is to make Israel jealous. Keep reading. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So step one is, if we put it in steps here, Israel stumbles. She doesn't obtain what she's seeking, to use the language Paul used in chapter 9. Step two, the Gentiles are saved. They obtain what they were not seeking. This is surprising, isn't it? Step three, Israel is made jealous by that Gentile salvation. So let's keep reading here. Paul builds on this purpose of Gentile salvation, points to the future, a future step four. Look at verse 12. Allow me to kind of comment on it while I read it. Now, if they, that's Israel as a whole, trespass, that is, namely, reject Christ, their Messiah, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure, that is, their failure as a whole to put their faith in Christ, means riches for the Gentiles, spiritual riches, salvation, how much more will their full inclusion mean? How much more will Israel as a whole's future fullness, that's what the word here means, fullness, mean for the salvation of the Gentiles? So if the stumble, the trip, means riches, how much more when they're saved? That's what the phrase fullness means. I think it's parallel to verse 15, life from the dead, or what we'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks, all Israel will be saved, verse 26. So this future salvation of Israel means, this fullness means so much, even more, we might say, for the riches for the world. So then we have step four. Israel's future salvation will result in even more riches to the world. Look at verse 13. Here, Paul makes it really obvious, the shift, but he shifts who he's talking about. So they and there still refers to the nation of Israel, but here he's going to address Gentiles directly. He's focused in on them. Look at verse 13. Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Well, that's helpful, isn't it? He then circles back to what he said in step three. Israel is made jealous by Gentile salvation. And he ties it to his ministry. He makes it personal. He longs, just like he said at the beginning of chapter 10, to see his fellow Jews saved. And he's willing to provoke them by magnifying his ministry, not to them, but to Gentiles, even though he himself is a Jew. So keep reading verse 13. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, that is my apostleship to the Gentiles for this purpose, verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So what we saw back in verse 11, God intends to make Israel jealous by saving Gentiles, is now restated and personalized by Paul in relation to his ministry. And then in verse 15, he's going to restate what we already saw in verse 12. Look at verse 15. It reads a lot like verse 12. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This rejection is parallel, I think, to trespass and failure. Those words back in verses 11 and 12, namely Israel's rejection of Christ. This reconciliation of the world in verse 15 points back to the word salvation in verse 11, riches in verse 12. What is reconciliation? But it's the removal of a hostility between two parties. And God is working out his plan of redemption such that Israel's rejection of the Messiah is the means by which God is going to save Gentiles, remove the hostility that exists between God and mankind so as to bring riches of salvation to the nations, to the world. This is the story of Ephesians 2, isn't it? So this future acceptance in verse 15 points back to the full inclusion or future fullness of verse 12. You see again the parallels between 11 and 13, 14. And then 12 and verse 15. So the undoing of their unbelief is this acceptance. The undoing of their self-righteousness. They'll be accepted by God as they turn to their Messiah in faith. So now we have this much more. This full inclusion is now called life from the dead in verse 15. I think he's speaking of spiritual life. Again, one of the many phrases that's debated in this passage. It's how he spoke about life back in chapter 6. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. I think it parallels this acceptance, this reconciliation in the same verse. So let's review our four steps that we've seen. Israel stumbles, right? She doesn't attain what she's seeking, this righteousness. Step two, Gentiles. That's you and I, friend. Those who are not Jews, Gentiles are saved. We obtain what we were not seeking. Step three, Israel's made jealous by Gentile salvation. Step four, Israel's future salvation will result in even more riches to the world. I think all of this is under point number one, verses 11 through 15. We saw God intends to make Israel jealous by saving Gentiles. I hope that's clear. Let's go to the second point where he's going to begin using some imagery, which I think will really help us. It certainly helped me, though we have to tease it out. Point number two, those Gentiles whom God has saved must not be arrogant. We must not be arrogant. And here he takes two images. One is from the kitchen and one is from the tree farm. We've already talked about the tree farm. We'll come back to that in just a minute. The first is from the kitchen. Look at verse 16. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. The whole lump here, I think, is referring to Israel as a whole, the nation of Israel. And so the dough offered as first fruits, that's less clear. There's a bunch of views on what that could be. But I think it's parallel to what we'll see with the tree farm. So let's go to the tree farm, and then that might shed some light on the kitchen. All right? So let's keep reading verse 16. And note the parallel structure here. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So he's moving from a part to the whole in both of these. So the branches, as we'll see in the next two verses, is clearly Israelites. So what is the root? By extension, what is this? What is this referring to? Well, some will say that this is referring to Christ. Some will say this is referring to believing Jews, so Jewish Christians. Some will say this is referring to the patriarchs and the promises. That's where I lean, is that last one. I think that's what he's referring to. I think that's what's going to be consistent with the imagery as we move into verses 17 and 18, which we'll look at in just a moment. I think there's a parallel down in verse 28 where he says, as regards election, they, referring to Israel, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, these patriarchs. They have a natural connection to the root, so that's why they're natural and we're wild, right? There's a natural connection to the patriarchs that we don't have. We're not descendants biologically, but only through faith. They were given the promises that have sustained, given life to God's people. We'll see that unfold. Let's go now as Paul kind of develops this tree farm analogy. So we're going to keep reading here in verse 17. As I read, I'll pause and make some comments. But I just want to encourage you, if you have a copy of God's word, you can have your eyes on verse 17. You'll be served as I work through this passage. If you don't, we'd love to give you a copy of God's word before you go today. So Romans chapter 11, let's pick up in verse 17. If some of the branches, that is these Jewish branches, are broken off, and I think this is the majority, or what he called the rest back in verse 7, these branches here are unbelieving Israelites. These are the Israelites who failed to submit to God's righteousness through God's Messiah. Listen to how he talked in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 10. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. These are unbelieving Israelites. So if some were broken off, and you, remember who the you is from verse 13, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, you're not naturally connected to the patriarchs, to these promises, are grafted in among the others, among these believing Israelite remnant. Friends, we have no natural relationship to this. We'll end by talking about Ephesians 2 that says the same thing in different language. It's absolutely staggering, right? I think what I'm kind of trying to put in sticky words is, it's as unnatural as a shrub on a stick, right? It's not what you'd expect. It's amazing, God's grace. That's why Paul calls us wild. And yet many Gentiles have exercised faith in the Messiah, have been grafted in. Remember how we talked about it? Chapter 9, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. Let's keep reading. And you believing Gentiles now share. This is the principle, right? If you're connected, you share. Whether you're natural or grafted in, this is how trees work. You share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. You've been grafted in by God. Though a Gentile, a believing Gentile, grafted in by God onto this olive tree, and now share, you participate together with the saved remnant in the nourishing root, the patriarchs of the faith and the promises made to them. This root now supports us as Gentiles. Notice what he said about this root so far. He said the root is holy and nourishing and supporting. It sustains the branches. The language here puts forward the image of a pregnant woman sustaining her unborn child. The idea is this constant support that we receive from the Lord as his people. I think in the context of this, you could think through maple sap, right? Just flows in the spring from the maple roots. It just flows and flows. It pulses. We have some old maple trees on our property. We've tapped them. And whether or not you pull and empty the buckets, the sap, once you've tapped it, that sap's just flowing. It's going to keep coming. It's going to keep coming. It's going to keep coming. And we just take a little bit off of it and boil it down and put it on our pancakes. But it's flowing. That's the idea. This continual supply of nourishment, feeding the tree and all the branches, whether natural or grafted in. Look at verse 18. If these things are true, do not be arrogant towards the branches. So believing Gentiles must not be arrogant towards the natural Jewish branches. Our reception of this blessing, these salvation blessings through this grafting in, as one author puts it, gives us no grounds for boasting over the unbelieving Jew, for we possess these by grace, not by right. Do you see how much grace there is here? Apart from the root, no one has life. And yet we have been grafted in and given this life. He continues in verse 18. So if you're tempted, believing Gentiles, to be arrogant toward the Jews, then remember it is not you, this wild shoot that's been grafted in, who supports the root, which is nourishing, but the root, this nourishing root, that supports you. The root is supplying every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, that is connected to it by faith, this nourishment, this spiritual life. But when you're arrogant, he says in verse 19, you will say, branches are broken off so that I might be grafted in. My claim that the purpose of Jewish branches being broken off is so that Gentile branches can be grafted in. And then he says something shocking. He says, well, that's true. But beware. Beware of that attitude. Beware of thinking, well, God must prefer me to the Jews. That's not true. The reason why this breaking off and this grafting in has happened is not because God's done with Israel, but rather through their unbelief, God's purpose is fulfilled, which is to reach the nations with the gospel. That's us. Look at verse 20. So these Jewish branches are broken off because of their unbelief, which is, I think, parallel to trespasses in verses 11 and 12, rejection in verse 15. But you stand fast through faith. You don't have that trespass of unbelief. You don't have that objection of unbelief. Paul gives a caution here at the end of verse 20. There's an attitude that we must avoid. Actually, there's attitudes that we must cultivate. This is what should mark us as believers today. Humility and fear. Humility and fear. So, referring now to the Gentiles, don't become proud. Don't become proud you have been grafted in by faith. But stand in awe, reverential fear. Why? Verse 21 gives the reasons that the nations, that Gentiles, should practice reverential fear. If God did not spare the natural branches because of their self-righteousness, chapter 10, verse 3, because of their unbelief, chapter 11, verse 20, neither will God spare you, you wild olive shoot, Gentiles. If you show that same pride, that same self-righteousness, if you continue in unbelief, some have taken this passage as talking about losing one's salvation. That's just simply not what this is talking about. This is a warning in response to Israel as a whole's unbelief given to the wild shoot about their own pride. Remember chapter 2, verse 11. God shows no partiality. So point two, still under that point, those Gentiles whom God has saved must not be arrogant. He continues now in verse 22. Note then the kindness of God and the severity of God. I want to take them in order. The kindness of God. God's kindness to you, Paul says, to you believing Gentiles, provided you continue in his kindness. Provided you persevere in the faith, you continue to trust in God's Messiah, warning, otherwise you Gentiles too will be cut off. Note his kindness. It's out of place as a shrub on a stick, right? And yet it exists by God's kindness. But notice also the severity of God towards those who have fallen. Who are those who have fallen? I think this points to unbelieving Israel. So here we need to put verse 11 and verse 22 together, and I think we get something like this. Israel as a whole stumbled but has not fallen, will be saved in the end, even though unbelieving Israel has fallen. So the glory of God, friends, is seen in passages like this, in truths like this. You go to the book of Revelation and you have these stark contrasts, and here's one of them, right? You get images like lion and lamb, and you put them together and you get something of the beauty of our God. You get thoughts like kindness and severity, and you get something of the beauty of our God. I couldn't help but think of Mr. Beaver's description of Aslan. I realize this is fictional, but it's pointing in the right direction. Do you remember how Mr. Beaver describes Aslan? He's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. Behold the kindness and severity of our God. Let's pick up in verse 23. Some have summarized verse 23 and verse 24 as God has the power to engraft and God has the plan to engraft. Here's the power, verse 23. And even they, those who have been broken off, these unbelieving Jews, if they continue in their unbelief. So the unbelief, according to verse 20, was the reason why they were broken off in the first place. If they continue in that, even they, if they do not continue in that, will be grafted in. So Paul here is again emphasizing something we've talked about again and again and again. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Faith. Right? He talked about it back in chapter 10, the previous chapter. Faith. The absolute vital importance of faith. If they don't continue in their unbelief, if they do believe, if they trust, if they persevere in the faith, they will be grafted in. God has the power to graft them in again, and he wants to. And he has a plan. Look at verse 24. For if you, believing Gentiles, were cut off, were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature, shrub on a stick, into a cultivated olive tree, then how much more will these, the natural, these Jewish branches, will be grafted back into their own olive tree when they believe, when they don't continue in their unbelief. So grace in this passage makes us marvel at the shrub on the stick, right? That we would be grafted in. So unnatural. We marvel at that. But grace also teaches us that if we as Gentiles can be accepted by Israel's God, surely Israel can be. How much more his own people? We could use this image. God has opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles, but that has doesn't mean God has closed the door to his people, to Israel. Even if few are walking through that door at present. It's not closed. There's a remnant, and it won't be closed in the future. He'll talk about this in the passage we'll look at in 2 weeks, Lord willing. I want to bring just one main point of application as we conclude. See it in our second point. We need to remember that we have no natural connection to the patriarchs and the promises, and so we must not be arrogant. We're like a shrub on a stick. But we, the wild, have become sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. And so we are vitally connected, grafted in to this holy, nourishing, supporting root of God's promises. We could tell the story, your story, this way. This is how Paul does it elsewhere. You, my friend, apart from Christ, are dead in your sin. Dead in your sin. It's true of all of us. And as a non-Jew, as a Gentile, Paul can emphasize that we are separated from Christ, that is, the Jewish Messiah, alienated from Israel. He calls us strangers to the covenant of promise. We have no hope. We are without God in the world. But do you remember the next verse in Romans chapter 2? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. Do you remember how? By the blood of Christ. That's gospel hope, isn't it? We have received mercy and grace, blood-bought mercy, blood-bought grace. We were far and we've been brought near. This is grace that reaches to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the nations, to the Gentiles, to us, to spiritually dead sinners, and gives us life. So how do we respond to truths like this? We should be humbled and we should trust in Christ. We should be humbled and we should trust in Christ. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll continue in Romans chapter 11. We'll comment, obviously, on the passage in verse 26, which some of you are waiting to see. What is he going to say in verse 26? We'll talk about that. And I want to be sure, one of my prayers, you can pray for me, is that as we end Romans chapter 11, that the key note wouldn't be, oh, I'm glad I know what Pastor thinks. The key note would be, can you believe the grace of God? Can you believe his mercy towards sinners like us? Can you marvel with me, with Paul, with believers across time at God's grace, his glory, the wonder of his plan in redeeming sinners like us? So friends, let's be humble. Be humbled and be humble. And let's trust in Christ, our Messiah, anew. Let me pray, and then we'll respond in song. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us not to be arrogant, that you would help us to marvel that we, those sinners, that we, though far off, Gentile sinners, have been brought near. Would you help us to grow in our gratitude that you have done all of this on the basis of the blood of Christ? So we pray, help us to come with nothing in our hands. Help us to cling only to the cross. In Christ's name we pray.